If you would, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking there here in just a few moments. With Easter coming up this week, I want to challenge us to prepare ourselves for Easter. And I'm not really talking about preparing for Easter like ladies going out and buying your new Easter dress or making sure that we get enough candy for the Easter baskets to be filled and waiting for the Easter bunny. I'm talking about preparing for Easter as a daily searching of our heart as we prepare ourselves for worship. And I'm not talking about just preparing ourselves for one day, an Easter, a holiday, but preparing ourselves every day to come before the Savior as we worship our resurrected Savior. I've learned a lot about preparation over the years. I wasn't always the most prepared person. When I was in college, I received a phone call the Saturday before Easter, Saturday the next day is Easter, from this little church asking me if I could come preach their worship services the next day, starting with a sunrise service in the morning and then their breakfast and their regular worship service, if I would do that. And as a college student, and I'm still like this today, I'm not much on early mornings. Early mornings are dumb. I hold the opinion if I'm going to get up before daylight, I should have the opportunity to possibly shoot something, right? I should be able to hunt if I'm getting up that early. But I said, yes, I would do this. But the issue was that as I get this phone call, I have my golf clubs in hand and we're getting ready to go play golf. And so I figure I'll just go play golf that day, and then I'll come back after playing golf and I'll prepare these sermons for the next day. So I do that, and then as a college student, I do other things after I play golf. And then late that night, I am sitting there trying to write these sermons for the next day. We often say we do our best work at night. Nobody does their best work last minute. I don't care what we say. It's just not true. So I get up the next morning, and I get ready to drive to this little church, Friendship Baptist Church, about 30 minutes south of where I live. And I get up, and I pull out of the driveway around the corner, and I get a flat tire. Pull into Denny's, and usually not a big deal to get a flat tire. You can kind of handle that, except that the week before I had a flat tire, and that flat tire was in the trunk of my car, and there's no tire in my car to replace it with. So I go into Denny's and catch these two ladies coming out. I have no idea what they did all night the night before, but they were okay. And I said, "Can you give me a ride to this church that I got to go preach at 30 minutes south?" And so I hitchhike this ride to go preach at this church, show up minutes before worship service starts, preach their sunrise service, have a nice breakfast, preach the worship service. They invite me to lunch afterwards. And after lunch, I turned to the people I had lunch with and said, "By the way, can I get a ride back to Terre Haute? Because I don't have any vehicle here whatsoever." See, I always had this idea that I could just wing things, that I could just do things last minute and take care of things and not really prepare. And the truth is we treat our worship kind of like that. I think we put little preparation into our time we actually come to worship. As I mentioned before, this book of Mark that we've been looking at, it is an action-packed book, and he moves from one event to another. In today's passage, we're going to see three events that go in quick order that happen over a very short time. And these three events are significantly tied together, and these events should challenge us as we prepare ourselves for Easter. So let's read the first of these in Mark chapter 11. I'll read the first 10 verses. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt, and there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt and tied it at the door outside of the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, and they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So in Mark chapter 11 through Mark chapter 16, we see the final events, the final week of Jesus' life. Mark devotes about half, the third of his gospel here talking about this Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. And this passage opens with Jesus as he's preparing to enter into Jerusalem. And Jesus gives these detailed instructions to his disciples. Peter, probably one of them, this is his account. And he tells them this is exactly what you're to do. And in this event, he says to bring him a colt. And if you're reading this, you might get the picture that Jesus is stealing somebody's colt, right? Just go and untie this thing. And if anybody asks you, you just tell them it's okay, right? And so you see this event here. And why this event? Why this colt? Well, this preparation happened long, long before Jesus went into Jerusalem. This preparation happened really back with God in Zechariah 9:9, where he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, Jesus' preparation is from the moment he enters Jerusalem, before he enters Jerusalem, he is the Lord and he's the master of every detail. And this is his divine destiny. He knows everything that's going to happen, all according to his plan. It is all planned. As he comes into Jerusalem here, there are those that are gathered to worship him. And preparation and worship should go together. Preparation and worship, they should. They should go together. So how do we prepare ourselves for church? Well, we probably set an alarm clock so that we get up on time. And hopefully we shower. And maybe some of you put on some deodorant in the morning, which would be a nice thing to do since we're sitting kind of close together. You pick out clothes either the night before or the morning of that you're going to wear. Maybe you take some time to look in a mirror to make sure your hair is in place where it should be and your tie is not crooked like mine sometimes is. Maybe you have some breakfast and prepare yourself a cup of coffee. And then you come to church. Spiritually, we need to prepare ourselves each day as we come here to worship and come in the right frame of mind. If you get in my vehicle on most given days, I'm a classic rock fan, and so you will listen to rock in my car. And on Sunday mornings, it's probably not the best preparation for worship to listen to the lyrics. You know, I want to rock and roll every day and party all night long as I'm coming to worship, and that is played in my car at some time. So on Sunday mornings, I have to have a tradition. The first thing I do is make sure that my radio is turned to Christian music, because I truly, before I ever get here, want to get my heart and my mind into a place of worship. And so I spend time in the mornings worshiping as I come. Focus, spend some time in my office, get early and pray for the worship service, pray over the message, pray over the people that are here. Spend that time approaching in the right attitude. See, too many times we come to church and we don't take the time to prepare ourselves and prepare our hearts. We get into a vehicle, and if we're parents, you have kids in those vehicles, and sometimes if the kids aren't bickering, you're bickering at the kids, and you have this going on your way to church, and I see kids looking at parents and parents looking at kids, because it's true. It's true. And sometimes we come to worship and we are overtired and we have these things on our mind and we get here and Jesus gets what's left. Whatever emotions we have left, whatever energy we have left, we then give those to him. And we need to take time to get rid of those distractions and truly focus on him. Approaching with the right motivation. You know, why are we here? To be with God, to worship him, to offer him praise and thanksgiving. This idea of worship, as we look at preparing for worship, it means to ascribe worth to something, to show God's worth. See, true worship comes from our hearts. It comes from in who we are, and God knows our hearts. In Amos 5:23, we read the word that says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." And in this verse, what God is saying, he's saying in Amos, that I don't even want to hear what you have to say because your heart is not in the right place before me. Come to me with worship. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the worship around him becomes a big production. The coats are laid on the ground. The branches are laid before him, leafy branches. And there's loud vocal worship. People all around. It says that some were in front of him and some were behind him. People all around him shouting, Hosanna, save us now. Shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Save us, you who are in heaven. Blessed is the coming King of David. And there were many people there, I'm sure, that day that were worshiping Jesus with true worship. But there were some that were not worshiping him in the true worship of Jesus. They were looking for what Jesus could do for them. So they were wanting a king. They weren't interested in who Jesus really was. They wanted a savior on their own terms. And that's not so different today. There are many people who are looking for a savior on their own terms. And they were looking for this king, and they were right that he is their king. But instead of being a king who was coming to purge Israel from Roman domination, and Jesus was there to purge people of their sin. They were looking for this temporal, this earthly, political, military savior, and Jesus wasn't there to be that at that time. He is bringing what only Jesus can bring, and that was complete and eternal salvation. They want and they expect a savior for the Jews. And Jesus here, he says, I'm not just coming to be the savior for the Jews, but I'm coming to be the savior for the whole world. To all who will call on my name will be saved. And we see this as a theme throughout scripture. In John 1:12, it says, but to all who would receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We have the right to become children of God. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see in John 14:6 that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:12, and says there is salvation, no one else. There is no name under heaven among which men might be saved. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's Christ's salvation that would be the victory over death. Salvation over sin. He comes and brings us salvation over sin. Jesus came to bring us truth. In a world that is full of error, Jesus came to bring love over hate and forgiveness over condemnation. There is real, true salvation in who Jesus is. And there are those that are there with different attitudes and toward their worship, and different attitudes towards worship in our churches today. There in that time, there are people that their attitudes weren't in the right place, and it's true here today as well. In our churches, there are many people who come on Sunday mornings praising the name of Jesus. Meanwhile, they ignore Jesus on Monday through Saturday. There are those that will lift their hands in worship on a Sunday morning, and those same hands don't serve a single person in God's name at any other time. There are many people that praise Jesus in hopes that God will give them something, that there was something they would get, instead of truly pursuing who he is. Jesus must be the center of our worship. And unfortunately for many of us, the center of our worship isn't Jesus. For many of us, the center of our worship is us. We become the center of what we do. And I'm sure that in the setting of this passage and in churches today, there are those that are truly worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God just because that he is worthy of our worship. And we have to take some time, some introspection to see really why we are here and what do we do, and are our heart in the right place. In verse 11 of this chapter reading, it says, and Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. So as he enters this last week of his of earthly life, he goes with his eyes wide open. He knew that, that Sunday that there was those in the crowd that were welcoming him, and he knew that these people on Monday would not understand who he was. He knew that on Monday the religious leaders would be he would be running the money changers out, and he knew that they would be looking forward to persecuting and crucifying him. In verse 11, we see this little verse that honestly until recently is one of those verses I just kind of read over and not really thought of. We get to the fun part where he runs out the money changers here in a little bit. But in verse 11, you see Jesus come into the temple, right? He walks in and he looks around, and this is my paraphrase. He just goes, this is what you're doing here. It doesn't say that he says anything. He just looked around and he noticed what was happening. He saw how the temple was being used. He was checking to see if it was used as God intended, and then he just quietly leaves. True worship wasn't there. And Jesus took notice, and Jesus knew the hearts of the people, and Jesus knows our hearts as well. He knows how we feel about him. He knows what is in our hearts. He knows if our worship is genuine or not. This is the next day between Bethany and Jerusalem. He becomes hungry and he goes to this fig tree. And it says in this passage that it's not the season for figs, but even though that's the case, it wasn't unreasonable for this time of year to have at least a fig or two on this tree worth eating. And he gets there and he finds this green leafy tree that looks really good in appearance, but it has no fruit. And Jesus sees the reality of this, and he sees the reality of who we are as we portray ourselves. There are many people that call themselves believers who portray themselves to be Christians, who look green and leafy, but there are no fruit. He sees deep in our hearts, and he knows our hearts, and his desire for us is that we bear fruit, that we produce fruit. And we understand the fruit of the Spirit. We know there's even a song that our kids sing about the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is not a banana. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And we understand that as believers, that we are to do good works, not for the sake of works, but because of who our Savior is. In this passage, it isn't about producing fruit. It's not just about that, but it's about giving the impression of producing fruit with nothing backing it up. This fig tree, the impression it should have fruit but had nothing. We look good in our outward worship, but the signs of what is inside, what does that look like? What do we do? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our worship is seen not in just the songs that we sing, but it's worship is seen in what we do. It's a lifestyle. See, our worship is not just an action. It's a lifestyle that we live. The curse of the fig tree here in this passage, this was God's judgment on Israel. They had become spiritually barren in spite of being God's nation. They had been God's people, and there was much that was expected from them, and nothing was there. And I wonder if God has those expectations for us. Those that have a relationship with him, those that he has blessed greatly, those that he has called to obedience, does he have a higher expectation for us? Are we not just to give an action on a Sunday, but more of a life committed to him? See, like Israel, we are without excuse. We have had chances to hear the gospel message and respond to the gospel message and obey the message. We have the opportunity to serve and to worship him. We're responsible for what we know and how we worship. And sometimes we need a little spiritual cleansing in our life to remind us of the importance of the gospel and what this is all about. As we continue this passage, it says, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. See, God's people here in this passage, they had lost their perspective. rather than looking at the temple for something that they could go to and serve God, it had become something that existed for themselves. The temple had become about them. And this was true of the leadership especially, but even some of the common people. And we have to be careful that we don't live the same way. You know, consider this place of worship, the temple. In Jerusalem, this was the religious center, the political point of Palestine. This was the place where the Messiah was supposed to arrive. A huge and beautiful complex where people went to meet God. And sometimes we have a similar view of the church today. The church building, for a lot of people, is a religious point of many people's lives. That people go to church, and this is the religious center of a person's life, is a church building. It is a place where people think they have to go to meet God. And churches vary in sizes and structures and makeups, but most of them have the same primary function. And so that's the view of church. And so we have these buildings, and consider the reason for worship. In the temple, there were people there that were there in that temple, and they were selling sacrificial animals for large profits. So there were people that were traveling from outside Jerusalem, and they were coming, and they couldn't bring animals to sacrifice themselves, so they were there, and they were buying these animals, and they were getting charged a large amount of money, and some of these animals were even worthy of sacrifice. And some of them had currency that wasn't the temple currency, and so they had to exchange their money. And there were those that were there that were exchanging and charging high exchange rates for this money. The religious leaders, they loved the income. They loved the income. It was good for them, and they wanted to keep the temple looking beautiful because it was about them and it was about this beautiful temple. And there were true worshipers that were traveling to remember their freedom as God led them out of Egypt, and this is what they were encountering. And in church today, we have people in church for different kinds of reasons. There are people all across our country and our world today that are in church, and some are there because it's advantageous for them to be there. There's good contacts. It's good for their business to be in church. There are some churches today that build themselves around large crowds and beautiful buildings. They want crowds and offerings so that they can look good in their community. And if we just have lots of people, it's going to be good. And for some, it's become routine and tradition. We're here, it's because of what we do. And I hope that none of this is true about who we are. You know, we have buildings. We have a couple of them, and I like our buildings a lot, but our buildings are tools for ministry. We want to have our buildings look nice, not because we want people to say, wow, those are nice buildings, because we want them to function properly, to be used as tools. We want to make sure that when we're here, that we have the right attitude and heart, and we use what we have for the glory of God. So this morning, as we look at this idea of preparing for Easter, you know, why are we here? We need to remember the resurrection and worship of our Savior. We need to understand that we as the church, that we are the lighthouse in our community, and we are to be ministers around our world. I've read this book several years ago, and I've shared these two quotes often. But it says the American church today has become a vendor of religious goods and services. It's expected that churches are to provide things in our culture today, provide good preaching, at least not too horrible preaching, and provide children's programs and youth programs and small groups and seminars. And the church has become a place for consumers to come and see what I can get out of church. And the challenge is that we have a different vision. And our vision should be that church is a group of people called and sent by God for His redemptive purposes. In this, we still do the things that I mentioned earlier, but we do them for the purpose of mission. It's not about us, it's about serving others and reaching people. See, that temple there and that Jesus went and he cleaned the temple out, that temple, there was a purpose of that temple, and it wasn't being met. And there were people coming to worship, and instead of coming to worship, they were being taken advantage of. And it's really sad because that's true in our churches in America today, right? There are places that people are coming seeking to worship, and if we're honest, there are places that people are coming and they're being taken advantage of, and we never, ever, ever want to be that way, as we love people. The Jews were enamored with their big, beautiful temple and their great appearance of spirituality with no substance. We can't be like that today. We need to respond to the person of worship. Remember who this is about. This is not about His house. It's about who He is. We are invited not to a place, but to a person. We are invited to come and to worship, not in a location, but to come and worship a Savior who's worthy of worship. We are invited to be a part of His kingdom, to come into a relationship with Him, and not just to be a part of His kingdom. He invites us into His family as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're invited together. And so let us truly worship together. Let us covenant together to, as a church, that we're going to be God's people who minister together. Let us struggle together and encourage each other. Let's allow God to cleanse us and make us new. Let us truly worship. Maybe you're here this morning and you've had these distractions and you're here, and even as this message is going reading close, there are still things that are drawing our attention this morning. Let me just invite you to lay some things at the feet of Jesus and get them out of your life and say, God, I need to put my focus on You. Maybe you're here this morning and there's some sin in your life that you need to deal with, and it's keeping you from truly worshiping Him. Let me invite you this morning to come to a time of confession. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not worshiping the Savior because you don't really know Him. You don't have a relationship with Him. You've never come to a place where you have accepted Christ as your Savior. Let me invite you this morning to do that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like me, that there are times that you just need to reevaluate and a time to refocus and remember what this is all about. Sometimes we can just get busy doing stuff that we forget about serving our God. We're serving, we're doing things, but sometimes we just need a reminder about who it is, and sometimes we need to take the time to stop and to worship.